Now, this morning is our communion service. It's a time for remembering the cross. And it's not just a time for remembering the cross, but even more importantly, remembering what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did upon that cross. And I want to turn to John chapter 8, because it's in John chapter 8 that I think you and I find a place in the life of another person that we can all relate to, because from time to time, our lives visit that place. As you're turning with me to John chapter 8, you're turning to a story of how the cross works in our lives, and even more so than the cross, how the Christ on the cross extended His love, His mercy, and His forgiveness for a very unworthy, undeserving, adulterous woman. And before we read this and harshly judge this adulterous woman, I'd like to just give you something to keep in mind. And that is simply put that you and I may not be guilty of adultery as she was guilty of adultery. But friend, there comes a time in each of our lives that we share something in common with her. And that is simply we have chosen a lifestyle that falls short of the glory of God. That in the right setting or the wrong setting, depending on how you look at it, if people went public with your stuff, you too would be the subject of those who judge, scorn, and accuse. And while you may not be guilty of falling short as this individual woman that we read of falls short, you and I have this same thing in common, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That on a daily basis we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And so each month, at the beginning of the month, we celebrate communion. We revisit not just the cross, but what Christ did on the cross that causes for you and I a factor that the enemy did not count on. And that's a factor of love, mercy, and grace, that when we fall short, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, it makes up the difference. Aren't you glad for someone who loves you in spite of yourself? Aren't you glad for the mercy that is given to you when those who accuse you, maybe even yourself, can't give it to yourself? And aren't you glad that you've never known a day that the forgiveness said, there's just not enough for you, but that every day of your life, that cross stood its ground, that Christ continued to reapply the price so that there would never be a day of shortage of forgiveness and grace for your life. That's enough just to cause you to put your Bible down and pick your hand clap up. You've never known a day that there wasn't grace for you. You've never known a day He couldn't forgive you. You've never known a day that the cross was fallen and the tomb was still filled. But every day of your life, the tomb's been empty. Every day of your life, the cross has stood the test of times. Now, John chapter 8 begins, really in the 53rd verse, as it tells us that Jesus has gone to the Mount of Olives and that each has gone into their own home. Verse 2 says, at dawn He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around Him and sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for not just accusing her, but for accusing Him. But Jesus bent down and He started to write on the ground with His finger. When they kept on questioning Him, He straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones, or the more mature, those that knew better, they left first until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they?" You see, each of us have a group of people in our life called they. They who accuse us. They who judge us. They who criticize us. They who see so quickly where we fall short and yet don't address the shortages in their own life. And so he asks her, where is this wonderful group called them? The group called they. Them and they who know about your past. Them and they who know about the shortage in your life. And he answers that question with another question. Has no one condemned you? And she looks at the cross, not recognizing it in cross form yet. And probably as she looks at Christ, not even recognizing him yet. Because once you get a good look at the cross, a good look at the Christ, and you know it for what it is, and you know him for who he is, it's hard to look away. It's hard to look at and live after adulterous things. And so not realizing the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of the cross and of the Christ, she looks at this man who has asked her two questions. And she says, "No one, sir. No one by the name of them or they still stand here accusing me." And so as she responds, he looks at her and he says, "Then neither do I. Neither do I condemn you." And Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of the 21st century, of choosing your own way, of being your own God." No, he calls it for what it is. Go now and leave your life of, I'm sorry, and what was it called?
Sin.
Not just in her life, but in ours. This morning I'd like to title my sermon, Trampled but Triumphant. Trampled but Triumphant. Heavenly Father, show us through communion today, fresh and new, all over again, what the cross looks like in our lives. Remind us how it has never fallen, but it has stood the test of times. Remind us fresh and anew of the Christ, of your Son, of his blood, and what it did for us, fresh and new, all over again. Give to each of us the courage to embrace the fact that though we're trampled, we still are triumphant. We pray this in the wonderful name that's above all names. That name is Jesus. And we declare today that because of that name, our lives are yes and amen. Once crosses were placed in the mosaic floor of churches, but in 1427, the Emperor Theodosius forbade it, saying that the symbol was profaned when people walked on it. I contend this morning that perhaps the cross is not so much profaned by what we do with the likenesses of it, as much as it is by what we do with the Christ who died on it. In John chapter 8, you and I see a picture, a beautiful picture of both the cross and of the Christ. It's a picture of love. It's a picture of compassion. It's a picture of mercy, and it's a picture of grace. I find that you and I, we struggle in life sometimes in seeing this picture because we're trampled. Like the woman, we deal with a group called them, a group called they, a group of voices that continually bring us before the cross before the Christ. And they accuse us and point out where we fall short. Have you seen over the years, friend, how there's an internal voice that serves in the capacity of them and they? That over and over again, it points out maliciously with condemnation and with shame how you fall short. That like the adulterous woman, you should be stoned for the things you think, the things you say, and the things you do. And like the woman, when those voices come in like a flood, you almost feel in that moment tempted to give in to that judgment. Matthew says in the 7th chapter, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use judgment, judgment will be measured not just to you, but against you." You see that truth in this story because this group of them, this group of they leaped over the things in their life that fell short. And they readily brought someone else's shortage before the Lord. And yet as he began to stoop down, he bent over and he began to touch the soil. And he began to think in terms of the destiny he had created for this woman. The destiny he saw in his father's hands when his father first created this adulterous woman and had in mind for her to be a Proverbs chapter 31 woman, a woman of destiny, a woman of greatness, a woman who carried the glory instead of a woman who fell short of the glory. He began to take this matter of shortage and shortcoming, and the Bible says sin, into his hands. Because he knew they couldn't handle it in theirs. You see, friends, sometimes you and I make that mistake. We leap over the things in our life that fall short, only to judge others, only to measure others, only to compare others to the cross and to the Christ. And have you noticed that that'll work for a while? And I think we do that because I think it, in that moment, makes us feel better about ourselves. In fact, it's a really easy habit to get into. Have you noticed this? And because you've never done this or been guilty of this, but you know many who have, you can respond by raising your right hand and say, "Yes, I've met some who, though I do not judge, I watch as others judge." And what we see here is as he stoops down, he begins to put the cross and his work on the cross between the woman and her accusers. And as he begins to speak mercy, as he begins to speak grace, the very things they held in their hearts, the very stones they held in their hands were neutralized. And they began to feel the weight of their own judgment coming back at them when God began to take in his own hands the subject of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and unconditional love. And so the Bible says, be careful not to judge others. Because there's going to come a time of shortage in your own life. And as you have judged others, that same spirit will come back and it will judge you. Meaning your words, your criticisms, your pointing out where others have fallen short for a long time. There's going to be a season that comes, and with the weight that you've done that to others, that weight will come back to haunt you, come back to hound you, come back to condemn you. Verse 3 continues in Matthew 7 by saying, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite." Don't you just love the word? And don't you just love how the Lord uses the word? He gets right to the point. There's no beating around the bush here. He says that we're a hypocrite when we judge others. He says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And what Christ is teaching here is this, is that, friend, when you and I take judgment into our own hands, when we determine to point out other people's shortcomings, We must be careful because what happens is, in the doing of that, we're taking our own mercy, our own grace, which is as pearls. We're taking the valuable commodity of heaven that we so need for ourselves, and as we judge others, we throw it to the pigs. And then there comes a time and season when we need that same mercy, we need that same grace, we need that same love, we need that same forgiveness, but it cannot be found because our pearls are underneath the feet of the swine we've thrown the mercy to when we judged someone else. Well, are you hurting yet? Say amen. Because sometimes to help you, the word has to hurt you. Have you noticed that sometimes God will offend your brain or what's left of it? He will offend your mind to reveal the true condition of your heart. And oh, these pious Pharisees and teachers and leaders who have been in the church all of their life and always know how things should be done, have brought their pearls before the Lord in judgment and condemnation of another, only to find that when the cross steps in, the cross begins to speak, this woman may be trampled, but she will come out triumphant. And I will take the very pearls that you pigs have put under your feet, and I will make them. She will come into this place trampled, but she will leave triumphant. You've come today to commune with Him. You've come and maybe you've been in the pig pen. Maybe you've danced with the swine all week long. And you've come in looking and smelling like one. And though you've come in trampled, because of the work of God at the cross, and because that cross still stands, and because Christ is still appropriating and pouring out mercy, love, and forgiveness, that this morning you can come to this altar and you can exchange being trampled for becoming triumphant. You can come cursed and you can leave blessed. You can come with your tail between your legs, but you can leave with your tail straightened out and your head back on, and you can walk out of here a new creature. You can go from having been the judged to being the freed. The word trample, according to Webster's, means to tread heavily so as to bruise, to crush, or to destroy, to treat ruthlessly as if tramping on. Now, doesn't that describe how you feel when it's your turn to be the accused? Don't you feel as if someone is standing on top of you, bruising you, crushing you, taking your dreams and destroying them? Don't you feel as if when you've been accused, like you've been treated ruthlessly? There's no mercy. There's no grace. Just the reminder of how short you really fall. I've learned through the years that it's so much easier for people to point out where I as a person and as a pastor fall short. And that often I can become the topic of conversation. And yet I found that it doesn't take an incredibly spiritual person to point out shortcoming in anyone's life. Have you noticed that too? But somehow we in church sometimes feel like that makes us more pious and more righteous and more pleasing unto God. That we are the pious patrol, and that our responsibility is to be loosed in the church like a police officer is released into the community, and that we're to pull people over and point out and write tickets and put people in debt. You see, when we point out each other's shortness and weakness and shortcomings, we're just telling each other what we already know. You see, this woman knew. She knew where she was, and she knew who she was. And in looking at where she was, and in looking at the mirror and seeing who she was, she found no future but her past. And that's why when you read this, it had been a history for her. It had been a way of doing things. You see, friend, if that's all we have for a future is our past, then, my friend, that's all we'll ever have is our past. We'll replay and reverse and rehearse that same past over and over and over again. And yet, communion is not about rehearsing. It's about reversing. It's about reminding you and I that when the accuser, the thems and the theys come against us, that there's a voice, there's a presence that will first stoop down. Turn with me to Psalms 18. Verse 6 tells us that upon hearing from the accusers, the Christ stoops down. And from the soil He begins to make ready the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of mercy. He knows that the accusers must be answered. And so, according to Psalms 18, we begin to see the power that is released to us when He stoops down on our behalf. As for God, verse 30 in Psalms 18 says, His way is what? Perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. This word He is about to speak to her, this word that's going to be something that stands between her past and her future, it's flawless, it's blameless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. See, He lowered Himself on behalf of the woman who did not feel that she could get any lower. She continued to hit the rock bottom of her past over and over and over again. She saw that the only future she would ever have is the future of her past. And so she lived at that level, and she returned there over and over and over again because it was more comfortable to live in her past than to let Him wash her present and release to her her future. You see, He lowers Himself that He might lift her. You see, friend, all the days of your life, there will be the voices that accuse you. You will be thrust before one audience after another. It might be at home during the day by your family. It might be at work in front of your co-workers. It might be in this place or that place. But you can count on this, that for as long as you live, there will always be the voice of the accusers who come against you and point out your shortage, who always look at you in a way that only sees rock bottom. But in that moment, you can take confidence and know that when you hit rock bottom, you haven't hit the bottom, you've hit the rock. Because somebody got beneath you. Somebody got underneath your sin. Somebody got underneath hell itself and put it on His shoulders and began to stand up and draw the line. When He stooped down that day, He went lower than the Pharisees and the accusers could have ever seen. He went beyond darkness. He went beyond defeatedness. He went beyond death, hell, and the grave. And He took mercy and grace into His own hands. And He rewrote not just her past, but He gave her a present and said, you can still run to your future. And so He stooped down to see that even the trampled can be triumphant. Notice in verse 7 that not only did He stoop down, but He lifted Himself. He lowered Himself, and now in verse 7 we find that He lifts Himself. He lifts the standard of the cross that she might be lifted up and beyond the wages of her sin and the day of her reckoning. You see, in the natural realm, she deserved to be stoned. How many of you recognize that? In the natural realm, according to the law of Moses, she deserved to be stoned. And so did the man she was with. But we find no record of the man because they came not just to trap her, but to trap him. And they knew at some level that he would have to contradict himself. He would have to go against, if indeed he was the Messiah, what had been written. And so it's here that we must turn to Psalms. Actually, Psalms 24 is where we turn. Because it's here that he refuses to conquer, contradict himself, but in himself able to conquer all things. Because in Psalms 24, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates." That's where I want to stop. He knew, according to the Mosaic law, according to the New Testament life, that the wages of sin would indeed be death. He knew there must be a payment. He knew this woman lived in the red. He knew that she deserved whatever she had coming. And yet, because he would not contradict himself, but that he held all things in his hands and that he would conquer, he said in that moment when he stooped down, when he bent himself over, he knew that he had come to fulfill a task. And it was in this moment, this quiet moment in the destiny of the dirt, when he began to recognize he came for the trampled and he came to turn the trampled into the triumphant, that he must go to a place. A place not just for himself and for his heavenly Father, and not just for that woman, but friend, for you. He knew in this moment he must ascend to a higher place. He must go to a holy place that not just anyone could go there, but somebody with clean hands and a pure heart. Someone must go before God and make payment and make restitution, or we would contradict both the Old and the New Testament. And see, the enemy was playing on the natural level. Friend, do you forget sometimes that the enemy forgets? Now, how about that for great English? Do you forget that sometimes the enemy forgets? And that the enemy in the natural will try to hem you in, put you in a box, try to restrict you, try to limit you to living a life in a box of shame and condemnation, living in a world of shortage. Have you forgotten, friend, that the enemy sometimes forgets that this is a fixed fight and a fixed finish, and that God has already won and secured for you all things in Christ, and that while some days you feel trampled, you're still triumphant, that years and years ago, ever before your story was written, he ascended a hill when the accusers came against someone who deserved death, who deserved defeatedness and debt. He went before them and said, "Here, we will not contradict the word, but we will fulfill the word. And we'll conquer the accuser of the brethren. And where you cannot make payment for yourself, I'll make it for you. I know the way to the Heavenly Father. I know what will appease Him. I know what will work. And I will forever get out of the box and break the box in your own life." Yes, ask your neighbor, have you forgotten? He doesn't play by the rules. He makes the rules. Because not only did he lower himself, he lifted himself. And finally, in verses 7 and 10, after he had lowered himself and lifted himself, it says that he straightened up. Turn to your neighbor, and whether it be a man or a woman, you'll have to use a certain kind of terminology. A terminology that my mother taught me in church. If I had a dollar for every time my mother told me this in church, our building would be about the size of Grace Community Church, but in the Baybrook area. Because at church, I would lower myself. My mom would reach over and she would pinch me and I'd lift myself. Any of you ever been lowered and lifted in church before? And I didn't always learn the first time. I'd lower myself. She'd cause me to lift myself. And she would look at me and she would say what you're about to say to your neighbor. Without moving her lips and without moving her teeth, she would say, "Straighten up, young man." You try that on your neighbor. There were times that I could tell by her voice, your dad is going to find out about this when you get home. No young man has ever straightened himself so quickly and so straight like I would when I knew my earthly father was going to find out that I was not straight in church. But in this passage of Scripture, he straightened up. He that was without sin, who could have cast the first stone, instead lowered himself, lifted himself, and by the price of his life, straightened not just himself, but straightened her crooked path. These are his words, not only to her, but to us when we feel accused. Woman, where are those accusers? Hath no one condemned thee, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He spoke both to the natural and to the realm of the spirit, and by his blood he spoke on our behalf and straightened out our past. Now hear me, friend, that you and I might share in his future. He straightened out our past that we might share in his future. I want to close with what I believe is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, because in Revelation chapter 12, we recognize how loud and how powerful that voice was, not just to the woman that day when he chose not to condemn her or cast her out, but he looked at the trampled, called her triumphant. And Revelation chapter 12 says in the 10th verse, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God both day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." That's the beautiful thing about mercy, grace, and forgiveness. It's the most awesome privilege in life you will ever have, to know that without a shadow of a doubt, that when the accuser of the brethren, through them and they, brings you before the cross, brings you before the Christ, you are going to hear the loud voice, not just in heaven, but here on earth. And not just in heaven, and not just here in earth, but it's the voice of heaven. That today when you come to this altar, or this altar begins to come to you, when our ushers put in your hands symbols of his blood, symbols of his body, you will hear that voice just as she did some 2,000 years ago. And you will hear it not just today, but each and every time and each and every day you come to the altar of God, you come to the presence of God, you will hear, "Now is come Greg's salvation. Now has come his strength. Now has come the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. Now the accuser of the brethren shall be cast down. Now shall he overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And now shall he have a word of testimony. And now he shall live and not die. And now he shall be the head and not the tail. And now he will go from being the trampled to the triumphant." As our ushers come and we begin to participate in communion, we've come to honor both the likeness of the cross and the Christ who died upon it. We remember now his blood and his body. You see, this is a symbol of his bread. This is a symbol of his body and a symbol of his blood. You're not just taking juice and goldfish in your hands. You're taking the word of his testimony. I know our young people, some 40 of them, are away this morning at youth camp. But it's still my heart as they distribute His blood and His body at this time to remind you of the reverence called for in this hour. In this 21st century, this church, along with the church around the world, must recognize the honor and the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's okay, you can laugh. I can't tell you how many times stuff like that happens to me. It seems like the more I'm trying to be quiet, Dina calls me a bull in the morning, the more noise I make. That's the sweetest man. I don't know if you know him yet, but you need to if you don't. That's the sweetest man. But in this 21st century, if there's one thing that the church must recapture, is His presence. Our old-timers of faith called it the fear of the Lord. Today, I just want to call it His presence. The wonderful Baptist church I grew up in reminded me that at this moment, we practice open communion, which means you too can drop the lid when it comes by. I just love being a part of a church family. We just don't have to get bent out of shape over nothing. But this morning, I borrow from my history. And I want that history to become our history. And that history is that this is the most sacred moment that we could ever imagine. That we hold more than a story. We hold more than a likeness of the cross and the Christ. But that right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, unless you're receiving the communion elements, that as Wadeen plays the organ and plays about the power of the blood, that each of us would take this moment to realize we're holding more than a story and more than a symbol in our hands. We're holding the blood and the body of our Savior. We're holding His presence, the person of Jesus Christ, in our hands. And for that, we reverently begin to pray and recognize that we are to confess our sins. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, instead of casting, we should be confessing. No one has to point out your shortnesses. You don't need accusers, but they're still going to be there all the days of your life. So get ahead of the accusers and get to the place that is higher than yourself, the place He secured for you. We practice open communion, which means that you don't have to be a member of our church, just a member of the body of Christ to partake communion. Possibly you came this morning and you've never given your heart to the Lord. Let me ask you, friend, right now, just to invite Him in, right where you are, as you hold the symbol and the story of His life. Ask the person into your life right where you are. Just say, Jesus, come into my life. It's that simple. And as we confess our sins, He goes to work washing and cleansing us of those sins. You see, this is the moment that each of us look up and look back. We look to heaven to establish mercy, grace, and forgiveness, for we are the trampled, not the triumphant. We look back and remind ourselves all over again that more than just a likeness of the cross, there was a Christ on the cross, and He was enough. And so, humbled by that measure of His love, we confess the sins that cause us now to fall short. Now, friend, I want to just have you hold these things before you. I want you to get a good look at His presence and His person that we fear and admonish in this moment. As a young believer, I used to feel very condemned in this moment of the service. My mind would be filled with all the voices of the accusers pointing out how that I didn't deserve this. They told me what I already knew, but somehow it seemed as if in them telling it to me all over again, it kept me from really feeling washed and forgiven, cleansed and made whole. And I would take this almost out of hopelessness. Has any of you in this room, with a show of hands, ever felt that same way before, that you took communion almost out of hopelessness, helplessness, and that you almost felt worse when you left than when you came in? That's how I felt. So the two of us will have one thing in common that raised our hands. I think the truth is we've probably all felt that at times. I'd like you to close your eyes and listen to Waiting sing this song, because I believe the truth of this song gives you the perspective of how to look at this blood and this body. So close your eyes and listen to the words. Power. There's never been a day in your life that it's lost its power. Oh, how powerful it was to the adulterous woman when He gave it to her. I'm sure, though Scripture records it not, she either said to herself or thought to herself, "For me? For me?" And then she got it. "For me." Friend, you can go from asking and questioning to just claiming and receiving. You might even want to do it right where you're at right now. You might even want to hold it up, draw the line in the sand, make your stand and say, for me today and for every day. It will never lose its power. For me and for my house, for my highest mountain, my lowest valley. It's enough for me. It's stronger than that which comes against me. And it defeats the accusers in my life. Oh, just get a hold of that for me. For me? For me? Or for me? Yes, friend. For me. And for you. For me. For me. And for you. Some of our dearest friends are with us this morning, missionaries to Latin America. I'd like to ask if Melody Gritzmacher would, just from where she is, thank God for the blood that was for you and for me. For me. For me. And for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Dara Palermo, would you just thank the Lord for the body that was for me and for you? Together, for me. Can I hear your "for me"? For me. And it reaches.
And it reaches to the highest mountain. And it flows to the lowest valley. I know it's the blood that it gives me strength from day to day. It will
Friend, I'm glad that you've been with us here this morning at Dominion Church. I encourage you to, as you leave here today, to remember that blood was not just for me. It was for you. And when that voice of the accuser comes against you and tries to stir up the remnants and the remains of your past, let yourself move yourself to declaring, "For me. For me." You can't take it for someone else, but you can take it for. As we conclude with our offering this morning, I'd like to bring to your attention a couple of reminders.